Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Psalm 96 and go over the words we just sang and ask for God's help as we reflect on them. In the Pew Bible, Old Testament, page 451. All right, the Word of God now in Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name, bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. The Word of God. Let's pray. O Lord, speak freshly into our minds and into our hearts this ancient text, this ancient revelation of truth, and open our eyes to see its relevance to us, its importance to us. Lord, grant us now the faith that in studying Your Word, we can hear the voice of our Creator calling us and drawing us to walk in newness of life with hope and joy, assured of the gift of eternal life. We thank You, O Lord God, that we can approach this as with every other psalm or passage in the Old Testament, knowing how You fulfilled Your word in Jesus Christ, that You have come, that even now, through Jesus, to whom was given all authority in heaven and on earth, You are reigning over every principality and power, everything that would threaten us, O Lord God, over all. Jesus reigns supreme, the One who laid down His life to give us new life. We thank You for Him. We pray for that spirit of sonship, of adoption. We cry out by it, Abba, Father, asking You to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever go through your days like I pretty much always do, kind of absent-mindedly, and read something without any context or sort of awareness of the contextual meaning, and it strikes you in a way that was probably never intended by the people who posted it? Well, it can be kind of fun to do that. I walked by the marquee over a movie theater the other day, and on it were the words, "The past - ends Tuesday." And I wasn't really paying attention to my surroundings a whole lot. I was sort of in my own world, just like my teachers always told my parents on parent-teacher interviews. And I didn't interpret contextually at first, and it makes for an interesting life, as I say. I don't recommend that as a method of interpreting Scripture at all. You must pay full attention to context in order to interpret its truth. But it can be kind of fun to be hit by words in new ways that were never intended. And my, I thought about it, and I figured, once context was taken into consideration and the powers of deduction began grinding into work, I figured, well, there must be a movie the title of which was The Past, and its run at this particular cinema was over that Tuesday. That makes sense. But at first I thought, wow, the future is really coming. And we can really press the reset button and the past will be finally in the past and we will be free. And of course that's not what they intended, but that was a lovely thought. And then I got my second cup of coffee and everything was much better that day in terms of sharpness. The past ends Tuesday. Well, it struck me as a good sign, as good news. And it strikes me that was a misinterpretation of that cinema marquee is really the message we have in this poem of the Hebrew Old Testament that we call Psalm 96. The past ends because God is doing something new. And for those who long for the past to be indeed covered, for the pain and sorrow of life to be behind you, to those who long for a new start, a new beginning, here is a word of hope. Here's good news. Psalm 96. And we are invited in this call to worship to celebrate a new beginning, to experience a new beginning, to invite others to celebrate a new beginning. All those things. And there's the breakdown of the sermon right there. Pretty simple and straightforward. First, to celebrate a new beginning. And notice the first line, sing to the Lord a new song. I've heard massively bad interpretations and applications of this simple statement that would almost imply that God gets bored with old musical styles, or perhaps with old words that have been sung before, and is in the mood for something creative on our part to come up with something fresh, catchy. That's not at all, it has absolutely no relevance to this text. We here are invited to celebrate something that he has done new. We are not told that we have to manufacture anything new. This is the good news at the very first line of the poem, right at the top, sing to the Lord a new song. And what it's going to tell us is the Lord has done something new for us that will bring fresh from us something that wasn't there before. Joy, delight, celebration. And you can tie this in with the meaning of newness throughout the Scripture and you will know what I'm talking about. It talks about good news, that word in English that we have. Maybe you are addicted to the 24-hour news stations, if you like that, and you find that news gets old pretty quickly, and they start talking about the same thing, and how many different ways can we talk about the latest adventures of Justin Bieber kind of thing, you know. But the meaning of the word is Stuff that you hadn't heard before. Stuff that was happening right now. It's news. And that's what we're told to spread to others. Proclaim good news of His salvation. Day after day. What's going on? We have the beginning of Scripture. Something that happens at the start of a new creation. There is a kink. The collapse of the order that was intended by God when man defies God and rebels in sin. But at the end of Scripture, we hear God saying with great excitement and joy, just like this psalm, telling us, I'm making everything new. And we just read those words back and forth in our responsive reading about how there's not going to be any curse any longer. That was old. What I've brought you is something new. That's what this psalm is inviting us to celebrate. Maybe you do want to involve newer musical styles in the worship of God, but don't argue that from the first verse of this text. What we're being told is actually something quite old, but it's new because God has changed His relationship with us through Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us. That's what this psalm celebrates. We know something of the origin of this poem because it is verbatim found in the historical narrative of 1 Chronicles. The Chronicles line out the history of the worship of the people of God, especially the temple. And it has its origins in King David's greatest moment. It has its origins in the excitement of David coming to that point where he's thinking God has pushed the restart button. And everything's going to be new from here on out. And it wasn't that moment at which Saul died and David was no longer being hounded by that crazy king. It wasn't at that moment when David became king of Judah. It wasn't that moment years later when David was acknowledged as king over all 12 tribes of Israel. It wasn't even that moment when David took it upon himself to conquer that last stronghold in the promised land of the old Canaanites and their religion, the Jebusites, that fortress city of Salem or Jerusalem. That last stronghold that was impenetrable on a naturally occurring wall of rock that the Jebusites were confident David could never conquer. But he did. And he overcame that last stronghold of the Canaanites so that that city, which once belonged to idolaters, would be his capital city. It wasn't even that moment, but the one that followed thereafter, when the Ark of the Covenant, that box that was given in which to keep the Ten Commandments for the newly constituted, looking back on the children of Israel when they came out of slavery and bondage in Egypt to freedom, and when they came to Sinai and God made a treaty with them, a covenant, and established a relationship with this nation and told them, I will be your God, you will be my people, here is my word, you obey it. And they carried around that box as the very throne of God among them, and they put it inside the tent that all of the tents of the Israelites surrounded the tabernacle of God. And it was David's passionate hope that his kingdom, unlike the old kingdom of Saul that had such a great promise but fell because of the pride of man, just like the fall back in the Garden of Eden, this would be a new start. And God would be the king of this nation. And he took as symbolic not just the conquering of Jerusalem as an indication of his own military strategy and brilliance, not even that final conquest of a piece of land that was still held by Canaanites, but he took this as a symbol that God indeed was king over the world, over the universe. And it was through his people, through the Israelites, that he was spreading this new kingdom, this new arrangement. And that even the greatest resistance on the part of those who opposed God would be overcome by this God. And so the moment arrived when the Ark of God, that symbol of God's royal power and authority, would be brought up to the newly conquered capital city of Jerusalem. And after a false and rather disastrous start, second try, David, in full submission to this God and recognizing his holiness, does it the right way and brings the Ark of the Covenant up into the city with great celebration and joy. Wasn't David overcoming the opposition of the Jebusites? It was a sign of God through his people reclaiming the fallen world, pushing back the curse. And God would rule from this place on out to the corners of the world. That explains the excitement and vigor of this poem. In his best days, David did not look at the nations, the Gentiles around him, which he subjected to his reign, as merely subjugated, conquered peoples, but as those who were estranged brethren, children of the same God who had wandered away, who were now being invited back to the worship of the true and living God, to the protection of his kingship. That's the message of this psalm. And that explains the vigor of the writing. I wonder if you noticed in the very technique of the poet, it's sort of celebratory nature. It's a celebration, and you can see that in its repetition, in its sort of fits and starts. It's got a rhythm to it. It keeps going, it keeps going, it keeps going. Instead of just giving us a line of straightforward prose, for example, look at verses 7 and 8. It breaks it up in a rhythm. You can hear the clapping, you can hear the tambourines, you can see the dancing in the rhythm of the poetry. Instead of saying, for example, ascribe to the Lord, families of the people, the glory and strength of his name, which I guess if you were an editor and you wanted to make an abridged version of this psalm, you could reduce everything in those two verses to that simple, straightforward line. It's all broken up, and it's got repetition in it, and it makes for vigor and rhythm. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. It's like he keeps interrupting the sentence to go back to ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name, you see. And that's throughout the whole poem, right? This repetition, this vigorous celebration. And that's what David is celebrating, this new start. The kingdom of God overcoming the darkness of fallen man. In background of this invitation to celebrate the new work of God, is the darkness of sin and of the curse and of life under the curse. Going to the end of the psalm and moving back, behind the promise, which is proclaimed as good news, of justice, of equity, of a ruler who would govern over everything in faithfulness, is the characteristic rut that we find ourselves in this world, of oppression, of injustice, of unfairness, and sin, reaching the highest levels. And here the world is told, that's all going to change. Here is a ruler who will be fair, whereas you've adapted yourselves in despair to a world where it's just not fair. Life is not fair. And the rich who are able to afford a bribe get away with one thing that the poor do not. Or whatever form of oppression and injustice surrounds us, Here the news is good in the background of a grim, grim reality that is still very much surrounding us in our day and age. I'm reading currently a memoir of a man who spent some time in Haiti, which is the sort of the worst place of suffering and deprivation in the whole Western Hemisphere. And he just touches on the history of that island that I'm very vaguely familiar with. And, of course, you've heard of Doc Duvalier, the dictator who was incredibly corrupt and in this impoverished nation made himself wealthy and ruled without any opposition allowed and all the rest of it. What I didn't know was some of the background that Doc Duvalier began as a very sort of idealistic physician whose whole desire in life was to help the impoverished people of Haiti in their misery, to help bring them up out of misery. But when he came into power, you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, it did in his case, and he became part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And isn't that the way with all of the promise and hope of every new king and ruler, elected or not, that makes all of the grand promises at the beginning in the inauguration phase or in the coronation phase that eventually get broken and lead to disappointment, and it's the same old thing? Well, here is someone who will rule according to faithfulness. In other words, the promises that he makes, he will keep. This is a very different setup. Then moving back up the psalm to some more of the background is simply the fear that we experience in life without some sort of firmer ground of wondering if the world is going to fall apart. Maybe you experience that on a regular basis. Anxiety. What's going to happen? We don't know the future. Well, here the good news proclaimed is in verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He's ruling. Therefore, the world will stand without tottering. It's a translation I prefer a little over this. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. It will not be shaken. Here is news that's good to a people who are fearful of the future, of all of the things that are beyond our control, of what tomorrow may bring, which might be just as bad or even worse than what yesterday brought. Well, the good news that God reigns means that things are under control. He's got the place in his hands, the whole world. And then backing up a little more, I think we see man's response to that fear of the unknown, to that fear of the future, of the calamity that could be right around the corner, in the form of, in the ignorance of sin and in the darkness of sin, under the curse, the form of idolatry. That attempt to manipulate the higher powers, that sort of, that projection that we have into the spiritual realm of what we see in the physical realm, different competing forces, different threats that are fighting one another, and the desire to appease the gods who clearly must be angry, to pay them off so that your future will be a little brighter, to manipulate them somehow and find a way to please them. In the New Testament, when Paul is going around preaching the gospel, he comes to the center of philosophy in the ancient world, which was also the center of idolatry and superstition, the city of Athens. And there he begins his speech to the philosophers that have gathered there to discuss the latest thoughts, the latest self-help techniques. He looks around at all of the temples, to all these different gods that are set up in the city of Athens. And he says, I notice that you're very religious. You even have a temple that is dedicated to the unknown God. And what the Athenians were doing is just trying to make sure they've covered all of their bases, right? They would make sure that the God who took care of the rainfall that would make the crops grow was pleased. And this other God who ensured fertility and childbirth. And this other God who empowered the forces of their military to defend themselves against enemy threats. That all of these gods were taken care of because it's just a projection of what we see in the world. So many different forces at work, so many different ways to have disaster come upon you, right? Be it military or disease or whatever it is. Figuring that, well, the universe must be populated by these vying and contesting gods who are at war with one another. And just in case we're overlooking any of them, we've got this sort of miscellaneous category of an unknown god. And Paul uses that observation of that temple dedicated to the unknown god as a springboard for the gospel. He says, well, the god that you worship as unknown, I'm going to make known to you because he's revealed himself to me. Well, here in verses 4 and 5, the good news to that world that's living in darkness and ignorance and fear, that is trying to somehow gain some control over a life that could indeed fall into calamity any second through the worship of idols and serving idols, is told, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. There is in the Hebrew poetry here a great deal of assonance and rhyming and alliteration in this little phrase, the gods of the peoples are idols. And I will give you the Hebrew, kal Elohi ha'amim elilim. Well, does it sound poetic to you? It does to me. The two words here that are so similar, Elohi, that is the plural for gods, and elilim, which is the plural for idols. And the funny thing is they go back to roots that use the same consonants but have opposite meanings. The word for God, El, goes back to a root that means strength. It also happens to be the word for the oak tree. So one theory is that strength comes from an original appreciation for the immense strength and endurance of the oak tree. And that is like an analogy of what God is, the supreme strong one. Of course, it could work the other way. And it could be that when we name the oak tree, we name it strength. El. But the point is, behind the word for God, Elohim, is strength. But behind the word for idol, Elilim, is the opposite. In fact, it's got, and this is what makes Hebrew so confusing, the same word also means not or negative, so not God, or a word that means weak. It refers to the decrepitude of old age and might be a mockery of one of the original designs of idolatry was to honor your ancestors. Your dead parents, your dead grandparents, great grandparents. The hope was then that in this the confusion and fear of this world beyond your control, now you lacked the guidance of the older people who took care of you, your parents, your grandparents. They had died. Your hope is then that although their body died, that their spirit somehow gained some strength, and you continued to honor them by engraving something out of wood or metal, an idol, which you named after your ancestors, and you put food before it and so on. Some religions still do this. And you honor them in that way, hoping to appeal to whatever power they have to continue guiding you and protecting you, because without them around, you feel rather lost and vulnerable. It makes sense on a certain level, does it not? And so here's the word for old, weak. And the pun, which is in this alliterative way, is that the strength of the peoples is weakness. The Elohim of the peoples is Elelim, is idols, or that which is not God, that which is not strong. Whereas the Lord made the heavens. Here is the Creator. The argument here then is that, well, worshiping your ancestors or hoping for some help from them makes no sense, because if they were not strong enough to resist the power of death, how can they possibly help you? You have to go back to the Creator of everything if there's going to be any hope. And that's the message of this poem. That above all the gods that are worshipped, there is one supreme. And that's the one who created the heavens. That behind all of the chaos that surrounds us is not a chaos in the spirit world, but you see in this world too, an orderliness. The sun rising again, occasionally even in Syracuse. The seasons coming and going. Currently it's winter. I don't know if you got the news. But spring is coming, right? And then summer and autumn, and it just follows one year after the next, an orderliness in nature, an orderliness around us that defies the whole polytheistic idea of a multitude of gods. Here, the psalm says we've got one God to worry about. That simplifies things, doesn't it? God, great is the Lord, verse 4, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now that in and of itself might not be good news, but at least it simplifies things to know that you don't have to set up as many temples as you possibly can to try to manipulate the future. And hey, do we still do it today in our own day? Try to find some sort of good luck charm to help us through the next day? Do we have horoscopes printed in our newspapers? I don't know. I haven't got the newspaper for a long time. But I did notice as a child when I saw the horoscope that it was always pretty good news. And I thought, well, I mean, I didn't really think, I was taught to think better than this, but the idea there was that because I'm a Sagittarius, this good thing might happen to me. It never seemed balanced, though. It never seemed realistic, because it would never tell you the truth of the fact that maybe, since you're a Sagittarius, you're going to die in a month, or you're going to get run over by a truck or something like that. That stuff happens all the time. Why isn't that being read in the stars, right? Wouldn't sell many newspapers, wouldn't make it as a column. We're all looking for hope. We're looking for some strength and stability. Our world might fall apart at any second. And here the news is, there's one God, and He is in charge. He's ruling. He made the heavens. The only one who can push the restart button is the one who's pressed the start button in the first place, right? This world, I think there's an abundance of evidence. The more you study history, the more you come to this realization that this world cannot recreate itself. For all of the ways in which life goes on and perpetuates itself, it cannot reinvent human nature. It cannot, in its own, reverse the curse or address the deepest, most fundamental issues and problems that there are. But this poem announces something. To you who are trying to cover the bases and worship an unknown God, who are crossing your fingers, reading your horoscopes, or hanging on to the rabbit's foot, or whatever it is, there is one God. Well, here's the problem then. Okay, I've got one God to deal with. That simplifies things. But where do I stand with Him? So we are invited to celebrate the renewing of all things, and we are invited to experience the renewing of all things. And here, right in the middle of the poem, and I think this is sort of out of chronological order, because we're really going to celebrate the renewal of all things when we ourselves experience that renewing power. But notice in verse 7, we come back, like at the beginning of the poem, to a threefold repetition of a command, of an imperative. And here it's ascribe, or really simply the word give. We had sing, 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 and here we have give, 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 but not in the sense that we usually use the term give. Give the Lord glory as though he doesn't have glory and we somehow give it to him, but give in the sense of acknowledge ourselves in our own thinking. Come to the awareness and acknowledgement of the fact that he possesses glory. Give him credit, if you want to put it that way. Or here, the word helpfully is ascribe. Give credit to the Lord, or acknowledge, O families of the peoples, the glory and strength, the glory of his name. Ascribe. Ascribe. Now, what's the difference between singing and ascribing? Well, singing, I suppose anyone can do it, although there's assuming that this truth that you're singing about is something that fills you with joy because you are singing, which is a sort of a celebratory thing to do. But here, there's something personally demanded of us. That these characteristics of God are something that we ourselves have wrestled with and come to an acknowledgement of. That we've sort of internalized this truth. Ascribe to the Lord, so come to the... In other words, he doesn't need you to acknowledge his glory, to have glory. But what we are being invited to do here, you see, is to know it. To taste it. There's a new deal that he's made with us. Notice the difference between Genesis 3, where man is kicked out of the garden, where Adam and Eve are told to leave, get out. What are we told here? Come. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy adornment, or the splendor of holy clothes, in appearance that is befitting the presence of this holy King. Here, my friends, is the gospel. Here, buried in the language of Old Testament ritual and custom, are those words and rituals that point to Jesus Christ, who turns things around, who in his death brings to an end the past, and in his resurrection inaugurates a new future. And that's what happens when we who are told to leave are told to come back. Bring an offering. That's your passport into God's presence. Bringing it an acknowledgement that you're not right as you are. Bring something that will open the door for an unworthy sinner to come into the presence of the holy God, the Creator. What is that gift? In the Old Testament, people didn't have to come up with it on their own. They were told what to bring. They had to bring it again and again because all of it was simply symbolic of something that would bring us finally into God's presence. They worshiped God through a series of people who were set apart, men who were set apart, the Levites, among the Levites, the priests, among the priests, the high priest, and each one had greater and greater access to the presence of God. Ultimately, the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the inner sanctum where that Ark of the Covenant was, God's very presence, his throne, and very quickly and furtively would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat and then leave, atonement being taken care of. It'd have to be done the next year again and again and again, because the blood of goats and bulls and sheep and all of these sacrifices could not pay for sin, but these things were pointing to Jesus Christ, whom the book of Hebrews tells us, who offered the perfect sacrifice once for all in offering his own body as a substitute, the sinless one for sinners. And on the basis of that sacrifice, he entered into God's holy presence, and he did not have to run out. He sat down. He sat on the throne. Not of the copy of God's sanctuary on earth, not of some tabernacle tent or stone temple, but in heaven itself, over all principalities and powers. So when we're talking here about the good news that the Lord reigns, we're not simply talking about his sovereignty that's never changed. He's always been in control of everything. But we are talking about the exercise of that sovereignty to overcome sin And the screw up that we've made of this world in our sin, and the curse that that sin has brought upon us, and the misery of lives that we live. In His mercy and grace, He comes to push the restart button. He comes to make all things new by fulfilling the demands of the old deal. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And what does Jesus come to do? He comes down to heaven, from heaven to earth, as one of us, in the frailty of a mortal body. And He offers that as a sacrifice in our place. And He dies for us. That death that pays the penalty for sin. That's the offering. And then He brings a new world into being, a new heavens and a new earth. And the third day, He rises again, never to die. And that's our hope. He's the first fruits of those who sleep. Dead loved ones, not gone, no. They will rise again. This mortal must put on immortality, and it will, because Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the message. This it's still in the prison of Old Testament signs and rituals. If we don't see Jesus Christ behind these words, it is He who says to us, "Come to Me, you who are weary and heavy laden." He is the one that Gene alluded to in his prayer in the book of Hebrews, that through whom we can enter God's presence boldly, which is an unthinkable thing, even for the high priest, who trembled as he went into the holy place and had a string tied to his feet, or a rope tied to his feet, and had little bells ringing so that the people outside could make sure he was still moving, still alive, and if the bell stopped ringing, they could drag him out by the rope and they wouldn't have to commit sacrilege by going into the Holy of Holies themselves. Such fear of the very holiness of God. And here we are told, worship God in holy attire, dressed in holiness. Put on Christ is the invitation in New Testament terms. Jesus gives us a wonderful parable about a wedding banquet that is thrown and people are invited. And then when it comes time for the banquet to be celebrated, the people who were first invited, they don't come. And so the invitation goes out to everyone. Poor, rich, unworthy, whatever. Everyone is invited. And they come, and of course it's all at the provision of the host. They are given robes of holiness to wear in the wedding banquet. And then added to that parable in Matthew's version is the master of the banquet seeing one of these guests at the banquet, but without his robe. Well, the host gave a robe to the guest, but he's not wearing it. You can't be there without that robe. This is a holy God, and you know what? We've been given that robe. It is Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness. And we're not going to be able to make it on our own. That's the old way, and it's a damned way. It's where we are on our own trying to please God through keeping the law and always failing miserably. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us, right? We're born in sin. We're slaves to sin. But there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We've been set free. He is our righteousness. So we're invited not just to celebrate in some sort of perfunctory way or superficial way with a bit of merriment, but we are invited to celebrate because we are told we can experience. So when we say, when we read, proclaim good news of His salvation from day to day, we read the full import of that Hebrew word, His Yeshua, His salvation, as in not just a rescue from this enemy or a triumph over the Jebusites, but proclaiming the salvation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ, who is named this very word. Call Him Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. That's what this psalm celebrates. So we are invited to celebrate new life in Christ, to experience it and invite others too. This is full of evangelistic language, isn't it? Tell the nations, tell everyone. And I think in this context we see evangelism perhaps is something that we can improve our skills in by reading books and attending seminars, but ultimately it comes down to this. It's the natural overflow of someone who has experienced new life, new hope in Christ Jesus. Of someone who is at peace now. Even if you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, Paul said, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, against the day of calamity itself, against judgment day. What do you have as protection against judgment day? A bank account? A reputation in the community? What are you putting your hope in? What are you investing in that will withstand? Is it your ancestors? Is it a little bit of wisdom that they gave you? And they've gone on, and who knows where they are now? All of these idols that fail. The strength of the nations is weakness. But the Lord made the heavens. And he made them for us to be with him. And he says, come. And then he says, when we've worshiped the Lord in holy attire, when we've appeared before the Lord in our own unworthiness, but worthy in Jesus Christ, our righteousness, wearing him like the pure robes of the priest, tremble before him all the earth. And then we're told, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. You're going to be an evangelist if you're one who comes back again and again to taste and see that the Lord is good, who comes back again and again to Jesus Christ, the fount of every blessing, who comes back again and again, turning from this illusory hope of the world around us back to something that is solid, Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life, being the very one now who is in control of the universe and rules over everything, so he can make sure that his sacrifice on the cross applies to people, covers sin, so that he can make sure that his Holy Spirit can bring to life people who are spiritually dead. He's ruling over everything for the sake of his church. That's confidence. The world will not totter if it's founded upon that foundation. Your world will not fall apart if it's built on that rock. Amen? Amen. The past ends now. You don't even have to wait till Tuesday. By the way, my use of that illustration is no comment on the movie. I have no knowledge of it whatsoever. But this was Paul's hope. He'd fashioned, he'd cobbled together hope based on his own blood, his own background, his ethnic, racial, theological identity. And then he saw how worthless it all was. Because it ends up he was going down the opposite road that he was supposed to. And Jesus mercifully and authoritatively stopped him in his tracks and said, what you're doing, Saul, is you're persecuting the very God who came to save you. And he realized it was all worthless. All the things that he'd taken pride in, all the merit that he'd hoped to accumulate to cash in against future calamity was weak. But now he had something strong. He had the resurrection of Christ, and he says, here's what I do. I strive to attain to it, not that I've done that already, but I do this leaving what's in the past behind. I strive to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And he says, that's the way you should think too. The past is done now. The good news is that there's a new deal. that God has made. And it's certified by Jesus. It is sealed in His blood. It's a sure thing. The world will not move. It will not fall apart. Your world will not fall apart. Because above all the chaos of sin that's still sort of, it's been pierced in the center, but there's still tremors of it, right? The dragon has been kicked out of heaven. His influence on world history has been decisively destroyed. But he's full of wrath and he's doing everything he can to mess things up till the end. But that's not the final word. There is a God above him. There is a God above every threat that we face. A God in whom there is security and peace and joy. So come celebrate what God has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and for its power in our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit would fill us with that exuberance that David could only see from afar when his descendant Jesus, the Messiah, would conquer something much greater than the city of the Jebusites, would come and destroy the works of the devil by paying in his own flesh for the sins of humanity and reconciling us to our Creator, the only God with whom we have to do. Lord, thank you that he has gone before us and opened that way. Thank you, O Lord, for those other verses from the book of Revelation, including that one that says, where Jesus tells us, reminds his church, that he is the one key, the one who has the key of David, who has opened something that no one can shut. Thank you, O Father, for opening that door. Work in our hearts that we might ascribe to you the glory that is due your name, the glory that is found in Jesus, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. The one who saw the greatest glory, the manifestation of his true nature in his heart, in offering himself on the cross for us. O Lord, what is not to love about such a Savior that you have given us in yourself and your own Son? So we worship you. We worship you in his name. Amen.